Matthew chapter 26 says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Let's pray. I thank you, God, for your kindness to bring us the opportunity to be here together. I pray now that you will use this in your appointed ways for each one and their specific needs. You say that you give Sabbath for man, and so we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Testing, testing, testing. As it's been mentioned, we're starting the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. And if I appear to be a little confused, it's not just an appearance. In the course of studying this passage, or parts of it anyway, I found that I had to rely on several different harmonies of the Gospels. Everybody familiar with what that is? Anybody familiar with what the harmonies are? No one. Well, the harmony of the gospel is a listing of what is occurring chronologically and where in each of the four gospels you can find that particular event. And I've relied on that, and I hope I don't confuse you in the process of going through the scripture. In Matthew 26 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished all, and by the way, I think I'm in the, I've written it down. I'm in one of the versions. Anyway, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to you to be, I'm sorry, to be, will be delivered up to be crucified. So what is it speaking about when it says that Jesus had finished all these sayings? What have we been studying for the last few weeks? What were the sayings, do you think, that Jesus had finished?
Parables.
The parables? The Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. And Jesus is reminding them, and this is for the third time in the Gospel of Matthew, that he's going to die. And fact of the matter is, his death at this point is just a few days away. The third verse that follows what we just read says, then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth, or to have him arrested by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar or a riot among the people. I want somebody to go, we're going to look at what each of the, well, not in every case, but the other, what do we call them?
Synoptic.
The synoptic writers. Mark 14, 1 through 2 will be the first that we look at. It may just be repetition, but we're going to look at it anyway. Mark 14, verse 1 and 2, and I am reading from the ISV here.
I've got it.
Okay, Asa, go ahead. This is Mark 14, 1 and 2. So that pretty much is the same as what Matthew. Let's go now to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Oops. Luke 22. And I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was near. So the high priest and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death. And the him was Jesus. The high priest and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the crowd. What would we call this today? That would be a good one. They didn't want to lynch him. They wanted somebody else to do it because they were afraid of the people. What else might we call it? In a religious sense? Right. It would be a coup. We might also
political sense too, because he is the ruler, and so
he who
Jesus.
Oh, okay, but they don't acknowledge that.
That doesn't matter.
Okay.
Facts don't care about your opinion.
That you're quoting Ben Shapiro.
I have no idea.
Yeah. Okay. Good deal. Okay. This is a conspiracy. This is a murder conspiracy. It's not a, what do we call it?
Assassination.
Well, they want him assassinated. They don't want to do it themselves because that will bring Rome down on their heads. And so they want to do it in a legal manner. They want to be legal. They want to be proper, except the way they went about it was, hello? Yes.
They want a legal appearance of legality.
Right.
There's no way to kill him legally.
Okay. And they really weren't legal through the whole process because they were forbidden. What I understand, I don't have the verse of scripture. The conspiracy was mostly carried out in the dark, at night. We're going to see in the next, I think in the next portion from John 11, that we're talking about the Sanhedrin meeting at night, and that was not allowed. That was not legal, but they did it anyway. Let's turn to John chapter 11. Pardon?
You talking about Roman law?
No, I'm talking about the restrictions on the Sanhedrin, their own rules.
Okay.
They broke their own rules by meeting at night, in the middle of the night. I mean, it wasn't anywhere near right. It was wrong. And any part of it that they did that was legal did not make it right.
Yeah, but this was an emergency.
Pardon?
Emergency power. Yeah. Emergency. It was an emergency.
That's well,
you got to do things that are uncomfortable and a little bit out of sorts when there's an emergency.
Okay, what was the emergency?
Jesus.
Okay.
Killing.
Why now? Why at this point? Well, they didn't actually want to do it. They didn't actually want to do it during Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread.
They didn't have a choice. They were put in the spot.
Well,
he got too public.
He was public for sure. He had brought Lazarus back from the dead. And that was a public thing. And let's look at John. I think we'll deal partly with that. I may be wrong. Yeah. Okay. In John chapter 11, we're going to read in verse 45, but just prior to verse 45, let's look at verse 44. We were talking about Lazarus here. The man who had died came out. Came out from where? He came out from the tomb. How would a dead man come out of a tomb?
They dragged him out.
No,
he was alive.
Jesus spoke the words, and it happened. After saying, 43, after saying this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died, and he was dead 4 days. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet tied with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a handkerchief. Jesus told them, those around him, "Untie him and let him go." Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had observed what Jesus did, believed in him. Believed in who?
Jesus.
Believed in Jesus. Verse 46, we're going to read through 53. Verse 46 tells us, some of them who saw this dead man walk went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the high priest and the Pharisees assembled the council, or Sanhedrin, and said, what are we going to do? This man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, as if they had a say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and destroy our temple and our nation. Was that right?
Yep, it was right?
Or was it wrong?
They're right.
They were right, but what they are going to suggest is wrong. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, told them, you don't know anything. You don't realize that it's better for you. And some of the manuscripts read, better for us to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. I think they understood the power in Jesus and yet still rejected him. Now, he didn't say this on his own initiative as if he were just a citizen or just a common member of the Jewish congregation. As high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but that he would also gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they resolved, they resolved to put him to death. That covers verses 1 through 5. Look at the next segment of the word. Starting in verse 6. Matthew 26 and verse 6 tells us, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. What does that mean? Not quite. It's going in that direction. They were mad. They didn't like it. They were indignant. And they said, why is this waste? Or why this waste? For this could have been sold. And he's talking about the anointment. I'm getting ahead. No, I'm not. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. The anointing that this woman, and we're going to go into this, the anointing that she did would have been typical of what would have happened to Jesus at his death. And if we remember back to Easter, what were the women going to the tomb of Jesus for? To anoint his body. So this is an anointing in anticipation of the death of the Messiah. So Matthew is saying, rather Jesus is saying, she's going to be known from now until eternity for what she did, because it was, what did he say? A beautiful thing. I forget what the other beautiful thing for me. Let's see what the other gospel writers have said in comparison to what Matthew said. Turn to Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark 14, starting in verse 3. Mark 14, verse 3 through 9. While Jesus was in Bethany, sitting at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman arrived with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made from pure nard. I'm not sure what nard was, but it was an expensive perfume. I didn't look that up. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Irritated, some who were there asked one another, "Why was the perfume wasted like this?" So here's a detail that Matthew didn't include. This perfume could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And my commentary my phone says a denarius was the average day's wage for a laborer. So the question was, or the statement was, this perfume could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and the money given to the destitute or the poor. So they got extremely angry with her. And we're reading 2 verse 9. Verse 6, but Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Because you will always have the destitute with you and can help them whenever you want. But you will not always have me." Again, he's hammering the idea that his end is close. And he says, I tell you with a certainty. Well, she has done what she could. She poured the perfume on my body in preparation for my burial. I tell all of you, again, with certainty, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Look at John chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany. Somebody have an idea where Bethany was?
A couple miles outside Jerusalem.
Just two miles outside of Jerusalem, northeast of Jerusalem, or east of Jerusalem. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, the man whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Oh, by the way, they decided in the Sanhedrin that Lazarus too must die because there were too many people. He was evidence of the power of Jesus, who was claiming and was in fact the Messiah of Israel. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. It says, Mary took a pound of very expensive perfume made of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet. She wiped his feet with her hair, Okay, we're going to verse 8. She wiped his feet with her hair, and the house became filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, asked, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the destitute?" He said this not because he cared about the destitute or the poor, but because he was a thief. That's God's word. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal what was put into it. Then Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so she can observe the day of my burial, because you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews realized that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. We would normally go to the book of Luke. There is a controversy about the story that Luke relates to us. And I'm not going to read that passage. It seems to refer to another similar event at a different place that Luke told us about, but Matthew, Mark, and John all tell very, very, very similar story that I'm not the one to decide if Luke was right or wrong. It's very possible that this type of an event happened twice. I don't think I'm qualified to go into that at this point, or at any point, really. I've lost my place. Okay. All right, so we read through verse 13. Now, verse 14 and 15... we see at this point Judas has decided what he's going to do. In verse 14, Matthew says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him," him being Jesus. Turn to Mark, the 14th chapter, and verse 10. Mark 14, Mark's version of what happened. Mark 14, verse 10 and 11. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the high priest to betray Jesus to them. After they had listened to him, they were delighted and promised to give him money. So he began to look for a good opportunity to betray him." Turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 3. This is something the other Matthew did not mention, Mark did not mention, but we're in Luke 22 and verse 3 through 6. "But Satan went into Judas, called Iscariot, who belonged to the circle of the 12. So he went off and discussed with the high priests and the temple police how he could betray Jesus to them. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. Judas accepted their offer and began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them when no crowd was present. Remember, the crowd they were afraid of, because it would bring the Roman government down on them. Anything that even looked like an uprising was crushed by the Roman legions. So we come to the 17th verse. Now on the first day, this is Matthew again, 26:17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Remember, in the background is this murder conspiracy, this coup in the making. What else did we call it? I forgot. And yet, we're coming upon the feast of the unleavened bread. "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" he said. "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." How do you go into the city of Jerusalem and find the man that the Lord is speaking about? Matthew doesn't tell us. Did you have your hand up? No, okay. I think the answer we want before we go on beyond the 19th verse, I believe, is in Mark 14. See if I've got that right. Yeah. Mark includes some very important details that Matthew didn't, and don't ask me why. Mark says in Mark 14, starting in verse 12, we're going to read through 21. "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover meal?' He sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and you will meet a man carrying a jug of water. Follow him. When he goes into a house, say to its owner that the teacher asks, "Where is my room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upstairs room that is furnished and ready. Get everything ready for us there." How did Jesus know that? Did the carpenter from Nazareth have a crystal ball? If the crystal ball could talk.
It can.
Oh, okay. He's God, not just man. As the creed this morning, what?
Chalcedon.
What he said. That creed says Jesus was not only a carpenter from Galilee, he was the Messiah of Israel. He knew. It wasn't just an odd man. This probably, what do you think, who do you think the owner of the house was where he went? Take a guess. He told the fellow, where is it? He said, Meet a man carrying a jug of water, follow him. When he goes into a house, could have been any house, but when he goes into a house, say to its owner that the teacher asks, where is my room where I can eat the Passover? He'll show you a large upstairs room that is furnished and ready. Get everything ready for us there. Jesus knew exactly who he was sending them to. How did he know that that man would be carrying the jug of water? Men didn't carry water. Guess who carried water?
Servants.
Who said that?
Me.
You're right. The women. The women carry the water. So that was not a likely thing, not a normal thing to expect. But Jesus knew the exact details exactly. This had to have been, I'm thinking, a follower of Jesus. Perhaps because he had an upstairs that he could loan out on Passover, probably a man of some means. Maybe one of the those that saw Lazarus raised. I don't know, but he was. Mark was specific in the details, and I was going to read to verse 21. So the disciples left and went into the city. They found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. When they were at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell all of you with certainty, one of you is going to betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 19, they began to be very sad. And they asked him one after the other, surely I am not the one, am I? He told them, it's one of you 12, the one who is dipping his bread into the bowl with me. Verse 21, for the Son of Man is going away, just as it has been written about him. But how terrible it will be for that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And that man was Judas Iscariot. And Jesus said, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. Let's look at what Luke says about the situation. In the 22nd chapter, Luke 22 and verse 7, I believe. Luke chapter 22 and verse 7, we'll read to 14. Then the day of the festival of unleavened bread came, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat. They asked him, where do you want us to prepare it? He told them, just after you go into the city, a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? Verse 12, then he will show you a large upstairs room that is furnished. Get things ready for us there. So they went and found everything just as Jesus had told them. They prepared the Passover meal. Okay, and we're going to jump to verse 21. And in verse 21, Jesus said, yet, look, the hand of the man who is betraying me is with me on the table. The Son of Man is going away just as it has been determined, but how terrible it will be for that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them was going to do this. Ironically, just after that in Luke, there was a discussion of which one of the apostles would be the greatest. In light of the fact that Jesus said, there's someone at this table who will betray me, and I'm going to die in a matter of days. And they were worried about who was going to be the greatest of the, eventually, the 12. Turn to John, lastly, John chapter 12. Verse 21. John tells us about a group of Greeks who had come to worship at the festival, and in John 12 and verse 21, we read, Then went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and told him, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus told them, we're going to read to verse 30, The hour has come for the man of God, the Son of God, to be glorified. Truly I tell all of you, emphatically, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces a lot of grain. The one who loves his life will destroy it. The one who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is in turmoil. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard this and said it was thunder. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus replied, This voice is for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world to begin. Now will the ruler of this world be thrown out. As for me, I am lifted up from the earth, and I will draw all people to me. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was about to die.
I think you were looking for chapter 13.
That doesn't seem to fit, does it?
In chapter 13, those verses do seem to fit.
Okay, let's go to 13, John. Bear with me. My apologies.
I think the scripture was great. I appreciate you reading it.
Good passage. Yeah.
John 13, maybe 21.
Through 30. Yes.
Right. You're right. John 13, 21. Because that was what I read was before a crowd, and there was no crowd in the upper room. John 13, 21. After saying this, Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit and declared solemnly, Truly I tell all of you, emphatically, one of you is going to betray me. Disciples began looking at one another, completely mystified about whom he was speaking. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus kept loving, had been sitting very close to him. So Simon Peter motioned to this man to ask Jesus about whom he was speaking. Leaning forward on Jesus' chest, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread after I have dipped it in the dish." Then he took a piece of bread, dipped it, and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After that he had taken the piece of bread, that is, Judas, Satan entered him. Then Jesus told him, "Do quickly what you're going to do." Now, no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought that since Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him. Jesus was telling him to buy what they needed for the festival or give something to the poor or the destitute. So Judas took the piece of bread, immediately went outside, and it was night. I thought it might be beneficial for us to talk about, especially for the younger ones, just what the Passover was. What did it mean? What was it based on? What was so important about the Passover? And I guess there's a question also, is it just a coincidence that Jesus died when he died? Or was there a factual, a biblical, a spiritual lesson for us? And I want to read this, and I hope it helps. I found out that the Jewish celebration of Passover this year, and they still celebrate it if they're Orthodox Jews, will begin on Wednesday, April 8th, 2 days before the Christian celebration of Good Friday. The proximity of these two religious holy days is nothing new. It reminds us that Jesus was crucified during Passover and that as a Jew he had come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. But was that just a coincidence? Did Jesus just happen to die during Passover? The biblical answer is no. The reason he came to Jerusalem that final time wasn't just to celebrate Passover. He came to Jerusalem to become our Passover. As the Apostle Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. But what does that mean? To see the answer, we need to begin at Exodus 12, and that tells the story of the first Passover. I'm not going to quote it verse for verse, but yeah. All right. Again, Exodus 12 is the story of the first Passover. There we'll see why the Passover was necessary and what it meant. Having learned Passover's meaning, we'll then look at how Christ became our Passover. The setting is Egypt, and the mood is chaos in the 12th chapter of Exodus. Egypt has just been devastated by a series of 9 plagues, and this isn't just a string of tough luck. It's God judging the kingdom of Egypt. More than that, it's God is keeping a promise, and we will look at that in Exodus. The second chapter, verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 23 to 25. Exodus 2:23. The king of Egypt eventually died, and the Israelites groaned because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry for deliverance from slavery ascended to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God watched the Israelis and took notice of them. So he has sworn Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their children would have the land of Canaan for an inheritance. That's in Genesis chapter 15. Yet they've been stuck in Egypt for hundreds of years. It's time for God to get them out and bring them home. But first, there's one last plague, the most severe of all. With all or at least most of the previous plagues, Israel had been exempted. Their cattle didn't die. Their crops weren't hailed on. Even their land didn't go dark, as did that of the Egyptians. They haven't done anything to avoid these other plagues. God has simply aimed them away from the children of Israel. But the final plague is going to be different. God will be aiming at everyone this time. Apart from some unforeseen provision, God is going to strike down all the firstborn in Egypt, including the firstborn of Israel. Why? Because despite the fact that Israel is God's chosen people, and despite the fact that they've been oppressed for centuries, the truth is they were sinners too. Now, the Egyptians were wicked. They were heathens. They worshipped most everything under the sun. Ezekiel 20 tells us that they'd been worshipping, that the Israelis, the children of Israel, they had even been worshipping the false gods of Egypt, and God just simply can't ignore that sin. So on the first Passover, God devised a way in which he could be just and merciful at the same time. We call it salvation by substitution. The message of the 10th plague is that God is holy and just, but the message of Passover is that God is also merciful. On that first Passover, God devised a way in which he could be both just and merciful at the same time. We call it salvation through substitution. God's provision was simple. Take a lamb, a mature male, 1 year old, and without blemish, according to Exodus 12. Examine it for 4 days to ensure that there's no flaw in it. That's in the 12th chapter of Exodus. And finally, on the 14th day of the month, the night the death angel kills the firstborn, kill that lamb. Then apply its blood to your doorposts. In other words, here's your front door. Put blood up this side, across the top, and down to the ground. Apply the lamb's blood to your doorpost. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. That's the meaning. God spares Israel's sons, not because they're better than Egypt's sons, but because a spotless lamb dies in their place and its blood covers their door. Salvation through substitution. And according to the New Testament, the message of Passover is also the message of Good Friday. If you wonder how an animal could substitute for a human, the answer is that ultimately it couldn't. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that. How could God pass over human sin because an animal died? Was a problem still demanding resolution. Good Friday is when God finally resolved it. Again, the reason Jesus came to Jerusalem that final time wasn't just to celebrate Passover, but to become our Passover. Just as Israel stood exposed to God's wrath in the 10th plague for their idolatry, so we all stand exposed to God's righteous wrath for our idolatry. All of us have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And apart from some provision, every last one of us was going to perish eternally under God's wrath in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because God is holy and just. As with all typology, Jesus is greater than the Old Testament time type. This time God didn't ask us to provide a lamb. He provided the lamb himself. This lamb was no beast. He was fully God and he was fully man, like us in every way, except Hebrews tells us, except in sin. This lamb was no beast. I said that. And yet this was all typology. Jesus corresponded to the Old Testament type in many ways. Like the Passover lamb, he was a mature male. None of his bones was broken. He was thoroughly examined and found spotless. He was slain for our sins. We boast that we've been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what Paul means when he says in God's word, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Our salvation comes through his substitution. That's why God can say to us, when I see his blood, I will pass over you. Which leaves one question. Is his blood applied to you today? Only God knows the answer to that question.